Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, the Word of God says, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." We often hear about this concept of mixing faith. We understand it to a measure, but applying it fully doesn't always take place, and we don't always realize it. Do I trust, for example, the promises of God? Intellectually, if you ask me, are the promises true? I would say yes, they are. Every word of God is true. All the promises are yea and amen in Him. So I would say yes, they are true. I believe the Word of God. I'm a Christian. I believe the Word of God. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. So if I ask, do you trust the Word of God and you're a Christian? Probably like me, you would say, yes, I believe it. I believe that every word is true. Unfortunately, nowadays, fewer and fewer of those who call themselves Christian actually believe that the Word of God is the inspired Word of God, all of it. Some would say it just contains it. It's the Word that became flesh. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, the Word of God tells us that all of the Bible is the inspired Word of God. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22 at the end, all of it is the inspired Word of God. Do we believe this? If we say we believe it, good, that's a starting point. But the question is, do you trust it? Well, I trust it, I suppose. I mean, I have my issues sometimes. There are days when I struggle a little bit, and I guess maybe at those times I'm not trusting it. Here's the thing. If we understand how faith actually works, then in reality, we won't have days when we trust and days when we don't. We grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, the Word of God tells us. By extension, in Romans 10:17, that does also mean that we grow in faith progressively. We go from faith to faith, Paul said. We have a measure of faith and we increase to a different measure of faith, and that is normal growth. But at the same time, if I understand what faith is, then the areas that I have grown in faith will now be areas where I don't one day operate in faith and the next day not. That's not how faith works. The Word of God says we mix faith with what we hear. What do we hear? We hear the word preached. Now, in verse 2 there, when it says the word preached, the word is okes, preached. It's a noun, first of all. You could say it's really the preached word, or that which is preached. And it's in the genitive case, a singular feminine. The genitive case has two important meanings, both of which apply here. The genitive is a case of possession, but the genitive is also a case of origin. So it is both the origin of the word and it is that which I then possess as it is preached. Then it says it did not profit. Profit is in the aorist tense. That means it's a timeless reality. There is no point in time that anybody can point to when this has taken place. It's a continuous action. And it doesn't refer to the specific starting point here. It simply refers to its existence. That means that the word preached never actually benefited me. It never profited me. I heard it. I heard it again. I heard it again. I heard it again. But I never actually got the benefit, the transforming effect in my heart by that word. This is the problem that some people have when they intellectualize the word. Now, on the one hand, we do want, in many situations, an academic approach to the Word of God. A pastor must be academic with the Word of God, for example. He has to study it. He has to exegete it. He has to break it down. He has to understand the full meaning of this word. But also, the listener has an academic approach. As a person sits and listens to the Word of God being preached, they approach it in the same way that you would in a college classroom as the professor or the lecturer teaches on whatever subject. And you concentrate knowing that you will be accountable for the information. And that understanding of the accountability is what motivates the student in his concentration. Well, likewise with the Word of God. The pastor is not going to hand out a quiz next Sunday. But God is going to test you perhaps even today. Invariably, it seems, not always in the same fashion and not always at the same time, but invariably, it seems, the word comes and the test follows. Something happens that following week, often the same day, where whatever the message was about, now there's opportunity to apply it or not apply it, and therein is the test. And if I intellectualize the word, frequently I won't apply it, and if I do apply it, frequently I'll misapply it. This is the reason why. In John 16:13, the Holy Spirit guides us in all truth. So long as it's the Holy Spirit that's guiding me in all truth, I'll apply the Word of God correctly. However, if I'm someone who intellectualizes the Word of God, who simply receives it in their intellect, but it never has a transforming force in them, but they receive it through academic understanding rather than a childlike faith, then when it comes time to apply it, they'll apply it in their own natural understanding. Frequently, that'll come through as a law. Well, the Word of God says this, and this took place, or this did not take place. They did this, or they did not do this. And so they make a comparison by sight of what they see, or what they hear, or what have you, put what they understand of the Word of God next to it, compare the two, and then they say this lines up or this doesn't line up. But it's not a good approach to the Word of God. Because it's not the Word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit, that's the Word of God in the hands of the natural man. And either they get puffed up or they get condemned, or either they get edifying or they get condemning. But one way or the other, it's still not the Holy Spirit. It's not life imparting. When a person receives the Word of God only intellectually, you'll find that that person has not become enlivened by the Word of God. The person who receives it in childlike faith always becomes enlivened by the Word of God. And so this is one of the things we can do to test our own hearts. Is it producing life in me, or am I simply getting some intellectual understanding that I try to apply, but I'm applying it of my own accord? It didn't profit them not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now the key word there is mixed. The word mixed there is synekakarasmenos. It's a perfect tense. Perfect is something that has an origin in time. You can point to the time. There's a definite point in time when it started, and then it continues indefinitely. And so the person heard the Word of God at one point, and They mixed faith. That's what preached, by the way, means. It means the sense of hearing. It's not even so much talking about the speaking that's done, the preaching that's done, it's the receiving of the preaching where the emphasis lies. And they receive this, and then they mix faith as they receive it. And what that word mixed means is to commingle, to unite one thing to another, to cause several parts to combine into an organic structure. So, mixed is actually taking your faith and the Word of God and combining them into one entity. Now, that is a very different approach to the Word of God than intellectual understanding. The Word of God is my faith. This is why faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word in Romans 10:17. Because the Word of God is my faith. And by the way, in Romans 10:17, the word come is not in the original. It's actually saying, so then faith by hearing. Faith by hearing. They mix faith with what they hear, means that the what they hear and faith become one entity. So there's no longer a delay, if you will, between hearing. Hearing and faith become equivalent. Word and trust is automatic. It's an automatic connection, because by receiving the word, trust is already incorporated into that word. That's childlike faith. Now, we adult Christians were very sophisticated. We have to consider. We have to ponder, well, how does that really apply? And what does that really mean? They hear the Word of God and say, well, what is the context of that? And what is the historical and all this stuff? These pseudo-intellectuals. Children, on the other hand, and they're often looked down at because of this, if somebody has that quality, as long as they're children, it's okay, but if somebody has this quality, they'll be looked down. They simply receive it, and there's an automatic implication of trust. And you may call that gullible in an adult. But it's not gullible. That childlike quality toward the Word of God works like this. A child hears something from a parent. There's no question about trusting or not trusting what's said. That's an automatic, that's a given. The parent provides definition for reality. The child then doesn't intellectualize the definition. The mother says, the iron is hot, don't touch it. The child doesn't say to themselves, why is the iron hot? And how hot is it? What's the temperature? What happens if I do touch it? Why shouldn't I touch it? What's the significance of the heat? This is what we do with the Word of God, though. The Word of God gives definition, and then we intellectualize the definition, because, of course, we're sophisticated adults. We think for ourselves. The iron is hot. How hot? Touch it? Why not? Do you have a hidden agenda in me not touching that? Why wouldn't I touch it? It's a nice iron. Maybe I could get some benefit out of it if I touched it. Maybe if I touched it in the right way. What's the significance of not touching it? But a little kid, mom says, the iron is hot, don't touch it. Okay, the iron is hot, I better not touch it. That's the thought. The iron is hot, you don't touch hot things, the iron is hot. That's what it means to mix faith. Faith and the Word become one entity, mixed faith. Faith and the Word become one entity. And when they become one entity, there's no longer any analysis or intellectualization or rationalization or even, in some respects, an attempt to understand more deeply. God gives definition, God gives a promise, and that is simply the way it is. And we accept it in that childlike faith, And yes, there are very sophisticated Christians who will not accept that because, after all, you have to have understanding. Well, in what context do I not touch the iron? And what's the historical background of not iron touching?
Who cares? Who cares?
What's the context? Any context. Little kid says to mom, well, mom, in what condition do I not touch the hot iron? Under what circumstances? What context do I need? And what is the history of not iron touching, mom? When I was a kid, if I said that, my mom would have slapped me upside the head. Maybe that's what God needs to do with us sometimes. And quite frankly, I think that's what he does sometimes. In a manner of speaking, he slaps us upside the head. Thinks, okay, you know better, go ahead and touch it. That's what he did with Job. Where were you? Where were you when I stretched out the heavens, Job? That's sort of a slapping upside the head. Since you're so brilliant, Job, where were you? See, we tend to be the same way. But when we mix faith with what we hear, we don't need all that sophisticated rationalization. It's simply the way it is. Now get this. So God says, for example, I will meet all your needs. I'm going to meet all your needs. And we get into a situation and say, God, are you really going to meet my needs here? I mean, I know you said it, but are you really going to do it? Oh, you want a little bit of rationalistic intellectualization, do you? Under what circumstance will you meet my needs, God? God just said, I'm going to meet all your needs. Well, I don't have what I want, but you have what you need. Needs and wants are two different things. That's where sometimes we get in trouble with God. This isn't what I expected, God. And God says, this is what I've planned. God says, I don't really worry so much about what you expect. I worry about what you need. What I expect and what I need are often two very different things. And so God answers my need, not necessarily my expectation, even though in faith I can have an expectation. But there's also doctrinal definition to that. And so we let the Word of God and our faith become one entity. And we do it through childlikeness. Forget your sophistication. God is not interested in your sophistication. The wisdom of man is foolishness to God. So let's drop this whole pretense of any kind of intellectual sophistication before God. Even if we do have intellectual gifts. Einstein perhaps had the greatest intellectual gifts around in at least his day, and very possibly in his and almost anybody else's day. Now here's the thing about Einstein though. Einstein said all the things that surround the things that I understand and know, those are just details. What I really want to know is what God thinks. Everything else, all these other details to these phenomena, just details. But what does God think? That was Einstein's thinking. Now, I don't know whether he got saved. I know that he was Jewish, and I know that people say he was a deist. But man, some of the things he said makes me wonder if he wasn't really a believer. But this guy had this point right. What does God think? That's what I want to know. What does God think? That's what I want to know. That's where my faith lies. What does God think? Now then it continues, for we which have believed do enter, and that's in the middle voice. That means that the subject produces the action of the verb, but it also receives the action or the benefit of the verb. So they which believe do enter into rest. That means that mixing faith has a result for me. In other words, when the word and my faith become one entity, there's a result. I enter into rest. Now, this is, of course, talking about Joshua and what happened there. But it has practical realities toward us. Okay, so Joshua and Caleb come back into the land. They believe, nobody else does. But Joshua and Caleb entered into rest. Nobody else did. And because they wouldn't, they had no confidence to trust God. They saw the same giants. They saw the same milk and honey type of land. They saw the same benefits. They saw the same challenges. Joshua and Caleb saw the giants, and because they entered into rest, they said the giants are nothing more than grasshoppers. Well, the fact of the matter is that in a very real, temporal sense, they were people who were huge. They were the giants. Some of the commentators say these guys might have been as much as 13 feet tall. These were giants. And even to this day, there are still people who are giant. Now, different reasons, but the genetic capacity still exists. So these people were giants, and Joshua and Caleb, they entered into God's rest because to them the promise was equivalent to the reality. And when the promise is equivalent to the reality, I enter into rest, and nothing is too great for us. Nothing is too difficult. Nothing is impossible because the promise defines the reality. Okay, what's the promise? God said, I'm going to give you this land. And Joshua and Caleb are thinking, well, if God's giving us this land, let's go and take it. Which is exactly what God had intended for them. But the others, they did not receive the promise and mix faith with what they heard, and therefore it didn't benefit them to where they would enter into rest. They see the same land. Oh yeah, man, it was a land of milk and honey. Phenomenal land. But the children of the Amalekites are there, and that place is full of giants, and we are grasshoppers to them. I find it fascinating that we find out later from Rahab the harlot in Joshua that Israel was a source of terror to those giants. And she said, since the day that the Lord had delivered you out of Egypt, and we saw what He did to the Egyptians in the Red Sea, how He parted the Red Sea and Israel crossed over on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to follow, the sea swallowed them up. And by the way, archaeologists know where they crossed over. And it was over 1,000 feet deep. It wasn't the little shallow sandbar that they crossed over. No, it was in a section that was over 1,000 feet. I think it was 1,200 feet deep. They actually had to climb down, in, through, and up to get through the Red Sea. Now, the Egyptians tried it. The sea swallows them up. All the inhabitants of the land, they're not absent. They're watching. I mean, come on, there's 2 million people coming into your backyard. You're going to notice. So these guys are marching into their backyard and they're noticing and they see what God does to the most powerful army in the world, and all of a sudden the fear of God takes over and they are terrified of Israel. That's why they didn't want Israel crossing through their lands. Because they were terrified of Israel. Moses sent people and said, hey, can we just pass through your land? We're not going to do anything. Maybe we'll buy. We will purchase some provisions from your merchants. We're going to give you some business. But we're not going to take anything of yours. We're not going to go onto your property. We're not going to marry your women. We're not going to do anything. We just want to use your road so we can get to the other side of your territory. But they're afraid of these guys because they saw what God had done to the Egyptians. And they say, forget it. You're not coming through here. We don't want to mess with you guys. Just go the other way. And of course, sometimes that didn't work out so well. So they get to this place and the spies don't mix faith. To them, faith and promise were not equal. To them, the promise was not equal to reality. Faith and promise were not mixed, were not united into one entity. They received the promise, but they intellectualized the promise, and they tried to approach the promise with natural understanding, and they come out of the land and said, there's giants in the land. Moses, it can't be done. Well, who said they were going to do it in the first place? When they did enter into the land, they didn't actually do it. The first thing they did was deal with Jericho. There wasn't anybody there with sledgehammers at the walls of Jericho trying to whack away at them. No, they walk around 7 times, 1 time for 7 days, and on the 7th day they walk around 7 times, and then they blow a trumpet and it comes down. Interesting military strategy. Can you imagine that nowadays? Okay, Saddam Hussein's Iraq. The U.S. Army's lined up in Saudi Arabia or wherever. And they say, okay, let's drive around the perimeter of Iraq. And drive one time around for 7 days, and on the seventh day, drive seven times around. You have to go fast. Seventh day, you drive seven times around, and the army will fold. That's the equivalent of what actually did take place. So much so that when archaeologists found the walls of Jericho, they were laying flat. It was a double wall, one on top of the other. The walls are still there. They're just flat to the ground. You see, they didn't have to fight. Then it was just a free-for-all for them. Have at it, guys. Because God did it for them. You see, when our faith becomes one with the promises of God, we no longer have to question, is God going to do it? God's promises are the reality of our lives. The reason why they're the reality of our lives is because they are simply reality. God says, I'm going to meet your need. God says, I'm going to fight your battle. God says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God says, don't worry, I'll deal with it. God says all these things. God says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. God says, I'm going to give you the things to say. God says, I'm going to protect you in that situation. Don't go to the right, don't go to the left. Just walk right through it. I'll take care of you in the situation. You'll end up fine on the other side. Don't sweat it. You'll be just fine. God says these things. And people look around and say, oh, I don't know about this God. But then there are some people who really do have faith in the promises of God as being one entity, and they go right through it. They don't even realize something had taken place. Oh, they may hear the chatter. They may hear all the stuff that's going on. I'm not saying that they're not aware. I'm just saying they're not worried about it. They're just going right through, and they know how it's going to end up because the end has been declared from the beginning. And so the promises of God become one thing with our faith. God says it. It's not that God says it and I believe it. It says God has defined reality and I live in reality. The promises of God are reality. And our faith becomes one with the Word. It's not like I'm hoping and I'm trying to muster up confidence in the hope and calling it faith. It's not like that at all. It's that I want to know what reality is. The Word of God is reality. I want to know the Word of God. It will be as God has said, is simply saying what God has said is real. And childhood-like quality means I don't question it. I simply know that it's real. That is a faith that is one with the Word preached. And then I start to receive its benefit. And it continues that the works were finished from the foundation of the world. That word finished in the original language means to become or to come into existence or to begin to be or to come to pass, to be made or to be finished. So the word preached came into existence. And then from the foundation of the world here is the same meaning as in Revelation 13:8, when the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. The word is apokataboles, and it means the laying of the foundation. So the reality, the existence of reality as God has declared it to be, is the laid foundation for the world. That means the outcome is already present. It's not a vague thing. We have this problem. We live in time. Time is linear to our perception. And so we live in time because we live moment by moment and we look horizontally, if you will, to the next moment. But that's not how time really is in eternity at all. We live in time, but that does not discredit the existence of eternity in the same moment as time. there's two existences going on. As a matter of fact, scientists believe that there's possibly at least 11 dimensions and could be very well many, many more. Do we understand how time works? Well, most people simply don't. But 2 Peter 3:8 tells us that this is in fact the case. Now, you're not going to get this by a casual reading of 2 Peter 3:8. You really have to delve into this and study this out. But 2 Peter 3:8 defines time and the relationship of time to God and to us, and God's relationship regarding time to us as well, and then ultimately His omnipresence. That can be found in that book, Why We Believe in Creationism, by J. Palmer Douglas. Talks about that. Now, time is not a constant. We think of time as a constant. Time is not a constant. Time is a variable. In the same moment, different time exists. Now, when you take that into eternity, time becomes a very clear-cut dimension. In time, it's not. But outside of time, when we add another eternal dimension, it is. It's like this. If you have a two-dimensional plane, and you are living within those two dimensions, you can't see those two dimensions, albeit you experience them. You can't see the end of them, but you experience those two dimensions. However, if you enter into a third dimension, then you can see the beginning of the plane and the end of the plane and the different points along the plane, and the plane starts to look to you like a plane. But it's only because you can see it from a third dimension. Two dimensions can be observed from three dimensions, but not from two. They can be experienced in two, but not observed. Well, we live in three dimensions. Actually, possibly you could say fourth if you want to include time as a dimension, but time is not a constant dimension. Time is a variable dimension. If you step into eternity outside of time, then you can actually observe all of time. And so when God says He declares the end from the beginning, it's because, as He says here, it has already been completed when the world was established on its completion. The details of your life are done. Now, you don't perceive that because you're going along in this time temporal realm, and you make your choices as you go through your day, and you say you're going through time because you're experiencing the passage of moments. Well, time as a temporal thing like this table itself doesn't exist. This table does, but time doesn't exist in the same manner. But you do experience the passage of moments, and so you say to yourself, well, I'm going through time, I'm aging, that I'm going through my day. But the day doesn't actually exist in the way that you are portraying it or thinking about it. So you go and you go about your business, but you can't see the end of it because you're living within it. God, on the other hand, He's in eternity. And so God in eternity, He can see these things. Because He can see the whole thing. The same way you could see an entire table, God can see the whole picture of time. And He can see every point along that. And though, yes, you are making your choices, God knows what those choices are because He can see them along every point of time. Now, it's like this. In Revelation 4:1, the Apostle John hears a sound of a trumpet. And the voice, which sounds like the trumpet, says, "Come up hither, and I will show you the things to come. Come here, and I'll show you what's coming." How can you show me what's coming? This is like somebody saying, "Go outside that door, and I will show you tomorrow." Well, how are you going to do that? Tomorrow's not here yet. You can't do that. If somebody offers to show you tomorrow, you would probably think you're nuts. But if you take them into an eternal dimension, that tomorrow is on the table. And the amazing thing is, I checked every single verb that is in that chapter is present. Now, it may be present perfect, it may be simple present, it may be imperfect, which is continuous action, present included, but it's present. Everything there is present. How is it present? What is in the future to us? John was approximately 1900 years ago. He was looking into what is future to us, and he's referring it in the present tense. This is what's going on, he said. Well, the reason is because it was present. He was looking at it as it was taking place. Because God caught him up into eternity, and he saw time from eternity. He could see all the points. It's like saying, take a look at this corner of the table. You ever have somebody do this? Somebody makes something real nice. Let's say they make a table. And they make, look how nice that wood is. You go to the store and your wife says, look how beautiful that grain on that wood. I just love that table, the grain and the patterning. My wife does that sometimes. You see something, she likes wooden things. You see something, oh, I love the grain in there, the patterns. And she's looking at very closely at this section of the table. She can see all the other parts too. She's looking at very closely at this section. That's what was happening to John. So let me show you the section of time here. Now, you haven't temporally gotten there because you live in that dimension, but outside of that dimension, I can show it to you, and that's why John had to be taken into heaven to see it. It couldn't simply be something unfolded in front of him. But from heaven, he saw it. What he saw was a part of what was finished. But it's all finished. The promises of God are not going to be carried out. The promises of God are carried out. In heaven, there is no past, present, or future. It's all the eternal is. And John referred to it according to that eternal is. It's already there. It's in existence. Victory is in existence. You got a problem with something and you're asking God to give you victory. Victory is already in existence. And it's already your possession. When God says, I give you all things, it's not God will give you all things. It's God gives you all things. It is in existence. Takes care of all your needs. It's already in existence. It doesn't mean He will do it. He's already done it. It already exists. But he said, if he did give you his son, how much more will he now not give you with him all things, freely all things, right? It's already in existence. When he says, I go above and beyond all you can ask or think, it's not that he's going to do that and that's some future thing for you. That's only your experience in this temporal realm, but in reality, it already exists. So when we mix faith with what we hear, we're simply tapping into the reality of what already is, albeit in our temporal realm, we may not see it yet, but that doesn't change the fact that it's already in place. How many people anticipate maybe going on a trip? A little kid, parents say, we're going to go to Disneyland this summer. Or maybe somebody's anticipating a honeymoon. They're going to say, we're going to go to wherever, the Caribbean on our honeymoon, or wherever, or somebody wants to go somewhere. Family trip. I was talking to somebody the other day. They said, I'm going to go to Spain. I want to visit Spain. I'm going to go to Spain. They've never been to Spain. You know what the amazing thing is? Albeit that person has never been in Spain, Spain already exists. And there's really no way that anybody can say Spain doesn't exist if they want to live in objective reality. Now, to me, Spain doesn't exist if I have never been there. Yes, I've never had the experience of Spain, but it's still very much there. I just haven't had the experience, but other people have had the experience of Spain. You know, other people have had the experience of perhaps physical healing. And maybe I'm hoping for physical healing, and I'm wondering, does physical healing for me exist? Physical healing exists. Even if you haven't had the experience yet, it exists. Others have had the experience. Why? Because it exists. God taking care of you exists. All of the promises exist. Yes, you may not have had the experience. Other people have had the experience. Or maybe you're in a group, nobody's had that experience yet, but it simply exists because it is the promise of God. You see, the Word of God declares reality as it is, not as it's going to be, but as it is. In eternity, there is no future. There is no past. It's only the eternal is. Just because you haven't experienced something yet, doesn't mean it's not there. And it's not that it's coming. It's really that you're catching up. And you're going to catch up. Right? Because God will fulfill all His good pleasure. Here's the thing. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. So I accept it as though it's reality because it is reality. So I accept it as reality. And then He finishes what I already know is present. And the finishing of it isn't that it isn't complete. It's simply that I get to have the experience of what already exists. Now, there is one way for me to prevent that. If I don't mix faith. In other words, if the promise and the reality are not one entity, then invariably what I receive from the Word of God, I receive it intellectually. But I never receive its benefit. It never profits me. It never becomes my experience, even though it is the reality. And I don't enter into that rest. Never approach the Word of God with your intellect. Never approach it with your intellect. Your intellect has no capacity. It wasn't made for that. Now, your intellect may be used by God, but not as a foundation of interpreting the Word, but as something that's built upon the Word. Because the Word describes your reality. Any reality. The only reality that exists is found in the Word. And when you become one with that in your thinking, in other words, there's a union and a oneness between what God has declared and your faith, you start to experience what you believe. Amen?